We good? Is that better? Okay. All right, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Ready for us to get started with our Sunday class? I got a little bit of everything here. Apologies up front. I had my PowerPoint screen on the computer last night. And when I woke up this morning, the lightning storm, I guess, had flickered and I lost some slides. So I hurriedly went back and tried to recreate some stuff this morning. So two lessons learned. Save, hit that save button. And if you're not sure, hit it again just to make sure. So we're going to continue our trek with Paul. As we concluded last week, the event with the jailer and the earthquake. And from there, he traveled a little ways, and he ended up in Berea. And that town, as opposed to some of the other towns, were a lot more friendly and receptive to him. However, he was being pursued, and due to that, he then was escorted out of that town, put on a boat, and sent to Athens. And so that's where we are today. So we'll be reading and coming from the lesson in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And as you'll see, Paul is in Athens. Now, Athens is quite a city, has quite a history. We'll see by the screen that Athens was the most beautiful city regarded at the time. It was well known for its art, its sculptures and statues, a center of philosophy. That is where the beginning of democracy, that which we have the privilege of experiencing today, originated. And it was known for its architecture. Athens was a tremendous city. It was different than all the other cities because it was based in culture. Now, there's a lot of history here, and I'm sharing that with you because it kind of gives us a backstage of what Paul will be encountering when he goes to or arrives in Athens. There are four famous mountains. Mount Aegaleo is on the west side. Parnes is on the north. The Pentelikon range is on the northeast. And the Hymettus is on the eastern side. And those are very large mountains. And they're also famous for a cluster of hills. There's a total of seven or eight, depending on how you interpret some of the ones in the lower southwest part of the city. But there are four famous ones, and one in particular that we'll be talking about in our lesson. Lycabidus was the highest point in the city of Athens. The Acropolis, which contains the ruins of the Parthenon, and the Areopagus. Is where Paul will end up going when he engages the philosophers and does his sermon there. At the time that Paul's there, Athens is under Roman control, and so they referred to it as Mars Hill. The Areopagus was a known meeting place for the council to discuss matters of spiritual and philosophical issues. And then the next was the birthplace of democracy, and that's where they eventually decided to go from a non-ruled type of government and then turned it into a government which all men were created equal, all men had a vote, and that particular council consisted of about 500 individuals, and so it was pretty neat deal. So if you look at the central Athens map, up on the top right-hand corner is the highest point in the hill Leviticus is the highest one. Then if you come down at an angle, about 45 degrees, then we come to the Acropolis, Areopagus, and then down at the bottom is Nex. And so those four hills were significant, especially in the history of Athens, and probably the ones that Paul had the experience of either visiting or visually seeing while he was in Athens as well. Brandy, I may have hit one of the wrong buttons. Okay, there you go. And there's some pictures of it. One at the top right, again, the largest hill. They don't quite make the mountain status, but that's the one on the upper left. Which one is it, Randy? The green one? Oh, okay. So that one right there is the tallest one. You can see that pretty much everywhere. And if you're on top of that, you have a 360 view of everything, even out to the ocean. There is the Parthenon right there. Areopagus, that little plaque right there is where they say Paul stood when he made his sermon. And this is the Nyx, that's right there, is where they went from a controlling authoritative body to a more democratic, and that's where democracy was birthed right there. That was conception right there. And so there's a lot of history there. Paul's visit, when Paul arrives to Athens, there's about 400 years of separation from the time that Athens was really at its fullest, where it really shone as the jewel of Greece. At that time, it was the philosophical hub of probably the world. You had three philosophers that we probably know the most. There was Plato, there was Socrates, and there was Aristotle. And they all were the ones who initiated several of the philosophical colleges that, between Aristotle's college and Plato's college, those colleges both existed roughly 900 years in existence. That's how important they were. That's how prevalent they were in this world of philosophy, and these great thinkers and these great orators and stuff. And so by the time Paul gets to Athens, about 400 years has gone by from where we see Athens in its heyday, where it was the jewel. Now, Athens is no more than an overinflated college town. You'll see that Corinth is the one who has taken the place of being the one of focus. Corinth has all of the trade and all the characteristics of a growing and thriving big city. And so speculation is, if Paul hadn't been pursued, he may not have even planned to have gone to Athens. It was just a way for him to get away and keep from being caught by the people that were pursuing. So when he was there, he had sent word for Silas and Timothy to meet him there, and so he was waiting for him. So when he gets there, he's looking around, and I don't know if you're familiar with college towns that have been somewhat run down, but we'll know that from the philosophies that we see that were taught by Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, they had specific ideas, and they were divided in specific sects. And while Paul's is here, the Epicurean sect and the Stoic sect are the ones who are pretty prevalent at the time. And if you'll notice, some of these characteristics may not be by these same names, but they were as active today as they were back then. We're probably more familiar with Stoicism than we are anything else. And if you were to consider yourself a Stoic, in today's terms, you're probably equivalent to, to use a Trekkie term, a Vulcan. Because you have no emotion. You express yourself. You don't express yourself and stuff. And so those two sects of people, groups of people, become important when we start meeting, see with Paul's meeting and what happens there. So I gave a definition, and here it is, the Epicurean sect. Epicureanism, which comes from ancient Greece philosophy, is a focus on the importance of pleasure. Now, when it was originated, that kind of pleasure was pleasure that we get when we find ourselves hungry and we go and we get, quote, comfort food. And we enjoy that comfort food and we find ourselves satisfied and we sit back and we're like, oh, that was just as good as I anticipated. That was just as good as I hope it would be. That's the kind of pleasure they're talking about at this particular time. If you devote yourself to going to the symphony and eating fine foods, there you go, it because of your Epicureanism. The philosopher Epicurus developed this idea as a challenge to Plato. I'm not going to go into all of those, but there's a reason for this. And then the Stoic sect. Stoicism teaches us to focus on things we can control, our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions, while accepting the things we cannot. The Stoics back then were like, I'm not going to get mad. My virtue is placed in moral stability and moral strength. So I'm going to dedicate myself to live a moral life and to follow that moral compass. And if somebody pushes me or gets mad at me, I'm not going to let it ruin my day. If I come home and somebody's robbed me and ransacked me and stuff, that was just a course of nature, no big deal. I'm not going to let it rattle me. That's what Stoicism was for the most part. And so such as the actions of others or the natural curse or course of events going on in the world around us. This next one is a little bit more detailed, and so I'm going to read this one as well. The Epicureans were atheists. They denied God's existence. They denied a life after death. Those two things are important when it comes to Paul's sermon. They were also materialist and felt that this life was the only thing that they really existed and that therefore men should get the most out of it. They felt that pleasure was the highest virtue and that pain was the opposite. Their motto, and see if you recognize this, and it still persists to this day, was eat, drink, and what? Be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. That particular philosophy still exists today. It's still prevalent. It may not be known by this particular name, but it is still active in our world today. They were what we would call today, okay, existentialists, living for the experience of the moment. This is a widespread philosophy in our day, although it is no longer called Epicureanism. Now, the Stoics, followers of the philosopher Zeno, were pantheists. That is, they believed that everything is God and that he does not exist as a separate entity, but is in the rocks, the trees, the water, the air, every mineral, everything. Their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation, and they prided themselves on their ability to take whatever came. That was it. Whatever happens, happens. So be it. We can't do anything about it. Why worry about it? Let's just move on. Their motto, in modern terms, was grin and bear it. They urged moderation. Don't get over emotional, either about tragedy or happiness. Apathy was regarded as the highest virtue of life. You will recognize there are many people today who feel that the best thing they can do is to take whatever comes and handle it in the best way they can. These Stoics were all proud fatalists, and there are many like them today. Luke gives us the initial reaction of these two philosophical groups when they engaged with Paul. So that gives us a little history, and you have to know this so that you can better interpret what's going on in the scripture and understanding what Paul was up against when he decided to go speak to these people. I imagine Paul, when he was in Athens, he looked around, he's just like, he's looking at his watch. And he's thinking, well, I've sent for Silas and Timothy, it's going to be a little while. Man, what can a guy do in this big city? So what does any tourist do? They just pick a lane and go down and start walking. And then they start walking. And then he starts looking. And he starts reading. And he starts observing what's going on. They said at the time that Paul was in Athens, even still, there was roughly, let me make sure I get this. This is one of the facts that I lost on the computer, either 30,000 or 300,000 different statues or structures dedicated to some type of god. And that there were people sacrificing and worshiping all day long, all the time. And I think one of the quotes was, it was easier to find a god than it was a man in Athens. These people were looking for something. They were hungry. They were trying to find an answer for something. So Acts 17, 16 through 21. Do we need to read this so that you guys have a little better context of what's going on? Okay, I'll take that as a yes. 17:16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? That's important. And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. That's important as well. We'll come back to that. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is for which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. So even at the time Paul was here, even though Athens has pretty much dissolved as the Mecca, the hub, it was still an intellectual city. It was still considered a college town. And so there were still people who just were lifetime students, for the lack of a better description. I don't know how they supported themselves, because apparently they had sufficient time and they didn't really have any schedule where they could just go wherever they wanted to, when they wanted to listen and hear or to say their piece. And so that's what happened. Paul looked around. He got really, really anxious inside at what he was seeing. And knowing Paul for who he was, one, knowing that he was probably outclassed intellectually, did he say, well, I'm just going to go find a shade tree and wait for Timothy and Silas? No, that's not what happened at all. He was stirred up inside. The scripture says he was probably vibrating like a cell phone on silent. He was chomping at the bit because all he saw were idolaters, sinners, and those who didn't know or understand who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was. What do we call that in today's language? To use a military term, a target-rich environment, right? Paul looked around and he says, well, I've got time. I'm not going to waste it. So what does he do? He starts preaching. Yeah. So Paul arrived 400 years between Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And all of those men Well, Plato knew Aristotle and Socrates. I think Socrates and Aristotle, I think they had a little bit of time to visit. But they all lived within about 60-some years of each other and stuff. So they all knew each other very well. Somebody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read verses 18 through 20. And just whoever gets there first. 1 Corinthians 10, 18 through 20.
Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons.
Okay, how does that scripture relate to what Paul's experiencing at this time? Exactly, exactly. So Paul may have looked at this and went deja vu. You know, he said, "This we got to do something about this. We've got to step up and see what we can do here." So, what did Paul talk to? Who did Paul talk to? The two main philosophical sects that were there, for sure. And then who else? What does it tell us? Where did he go? The synagogue? Okay, so he went to the synagogue. He talked to the Jews and to the other Gentile believers as well. And then after there, where did he go? The marketplace? Okay, and when he got to the marketplace, he got the attention of a whole lot of people, and those people then took him where? To the Areopagus. So we see that Paul, within just a short period of time, reached a lot of people. He reached the Jews and the followers of the Gentile Judaizers. Does that not seem similar to when he preached at the Sanhedrin? And then when he went there, he goes to the market. This market was full of what kind of people? Right? But wouldn't that also capture the group of people who are everyday working people as well? The people who are, you know, buying the food to take home, buying the food if there were restaurants there. I mean, the common everyday people. So he goes from a religious group that is pretty specific, the Jews and the Gentile believers. They had separated themselves from the idolaters and things like this. They taken themselves away from the pagan practices of pagan worshiping. So as normal to his character, the first thing he did every time he gets into a new city, he tries to find a synagogue or to find the place where they're meeting if there wasn't enough men for a synagogue. And then from there he goes out and he reaches out to the common people. Now at this point, he's preached enough where he's got the attention of these philosophical individuals, and they cart him off to Areopagus. Now, was he forced to go? It's not like before where he was being accused, falsely accused, or he was being taken to jail. They probably came behind him and to the side of him, put their arms around him and said, "Man, we really are interested about what you are talking about. We've got some people over here that I think you would like to share this with, and we would definitely like to listen. So let's go." And off they go. So he's already got things going within just a short period of time. And so once he arrives, he starts to tell a story. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And have you ever been engaged with somebody who's been speaking publicly or telling a story, and you kind of find yourself leaning in? Not because you can't hear them, but because what they're saying is actually grabbing your attention, grabbing your interest, and you're like, "Man, I'm really liking this. I want to hear some more." Paul got their attention that way. Paul was very elegant in his approach. So they go and they take him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. It says, "May we know what this new doctrine is and what you speak?" And he's more than agreeable. A man of Paul's caliber, if I was in that position and I looked around and I knew the history of Athens, and I still knew that it was a, quote, intellectual and philosophical hub, maybe not as prominent as it was in the past, but still, you know, pretty important. And not having the education that a lot of these individuals have, I would have probably felt a little intimidated. I probably would have been the one peeking around the corner going, "Oh, I don't know if I want to go up there and stand by these guys." Not only did Paul go up there and stand by him, he stood up in the middle of them. And I think if he had a suit and suspenders, he'd be like this. He'd go, "Well, gentlemen, glad to meet you. Oh, do I have a story to tell you today." And so they took him and they brought him and they got there. And he says, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Now, prior to that, there were some of these philosophical people who heard him probably in the market and stuff. And they started kind of making fun of him. They kind of started mocking him. Some called him a babbler, and others called him a preacher that is speaking of foreign gods. Little lowercase. That was their way of throwing insults at him. And it didn't seem to faze him a bit, because now he stands before them. He says, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And I think they were really genuine at this point. Because as these type of philosophical individuals, there was a genuine curiosity to know new things. And so I think they were in much of agreement to give Paul this freedom to speak his peace. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some things. So, why did the people not understand what Paul was teaching? We'll get into that. Was Paul forced to go to the Areopagus? No. Were the philosophers open to learning just hearing what Paul had to say? I think there was a genuine curiosity to hear. I don't know that they were quite convinced that they wanted to learn or be converted. And there may have been a few who were somewhat skeptic, and they just wanted to hear him so they could make fun of him. They may have been bored and they needed a little amusement. Jim? Right.
I mean, that's my observation, and I don't know if that's correct or not.
Well, you're right. There, the risk and the potential for that to happen was very prominent here. And as we get into that, you're just a little ahead of me. As you get into that, we'll see how Paul makes that approach so that he didn't step on toes and so that he didn't offend these individuals. And there's a little bit of a salesmanship tactic in there as well that he uses. So, and we're getting into that right now. So in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive.'" And here's the thing. Paul's looking for a common ground approach. And this is maybe the salesman tactic where it goes. At this point, his opening statement, he says, "Men of Athens," he is approaching them and making presentation to him as a recognized group of established individuals. To be a man was very, very prominent. And these particular men had clout. They had education. They had status. If Paul would have started out something else, another way, which reflected the way he felt when he started seeing all of these idolaters, if he would have got up amongst them and he threw his cloak back and he pointed and says, "All of you sinners of Athens," how far do you think he would have got? He probably would have got thrown in jail. He probably would have got tossed out on his ear. And the door would have slammed shut, and that would have been it. What we see in the characteristics of Paul's approach back then when it comes to evangelism is the same kind of characteristic and tactic we need when we evangelize today. We don't come out and say, "All right, you sinners, if you're not part of the Church of Christ, everybody else is going to hell." How many souls are we going to win? How many of you have grown up hearing that? I wasn't raised in the church. But if it wasn't for a young lady taking my soul in her hands and walking me down that road of salvation, I may not have been a Christian, become a true believing Christian because of that particular fact that I grew up hearing about the Church of Christ. They meant well, but it didn't come across that way. So the example we see here of Paul, Paul understands his audience. He knows who he's talking to and talking with. He knows that window of opportunity is just cracked open a little bit. And so he's going to appeal to a way that will allow them to hear what he has to say. And the Church of Christ has changed as well. We are more compassionate. We're more understanding. We're coming across to the world as being those who are wanting to teach, preach, and baptize, and not scold and point the finger. And so because of that, we see this same attitude that Paul has, and he's able to make an impression. So Paul stood there and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." His perception was correct. They were just praising and sacrificing to the wrong gods. Nobody had taught him any different. He said, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." Okay, he's made his introduction. He's gained a little bit of their confidence. He's warmed up to them. They've warmed up to him. And now he has found the common ground. That common ground is because of your desire to want to not leave any opportunity to not worship or to forget to worship somebody, something, you put this thing, this statue that says to the unknown God, just to cover your bases. He said, "Well, I've got the answer who this unknown God is." And at that point, Paul introduced Jesus Christ. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you." Bam. He drops it on their door. He says, "Okay, if you don't understand what I've been preaching, if you don't understand what you were hearing when I was in the synagogue or when I was out in the market, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to share with you." So did Paul go straight to Scripture, pointing out their sins and errors? No. He wouldn't have been able to get this far. How did Paul get credibility? He appealed to them. He found a common ground. And later on in the Scripture, we'll read where he actually quotes some of their historical poets that are in agreement with Paul, what Paul's teaching today, or what he was teaching then. How did Paul introduce Christ? He introduced Christ on a level playing field, a one in which they found common ground, a one that wasn't a level of judgment, accusatory, or overbearing. Now, we'll get into some of that a little bit later when he explains all of the specifics about Christ. But as far as the introduction part right now, he's still got their ear. And at this point, they're kind of leaning in because they know about that unknown God that's in their city. How did he explain Christ's truths? How does he get it across to them who Jesus Christ is? He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord in heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made in hands." What has he done to these philosophical intellectuals at that point?
All your idols are wrong.
He sweeps them off the table. But he does it in a way that is not overbearing. He does it in a way that doesn't cause them to throw up their hands and start wailing. He tells them, because we have this common ground, because of this unknown God that you guys want to worship and practice, now I'm putting a face on that unknown God, and this is who he is. That's palatable, even for the most far-left critics. At least it's tolerable. At least you want to hear a little bit more. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gave to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, goes all the way back to Adam. That's important. That shows that all men are common. All men are equal. It was back 400 years ago from Paul's time that these people created democracy based on the value that all men are created equal. No more Julius Caesar. No more rule by dictator. Although they were still under Roman law at this particular time, the seat of democracy had been established. And so they knew what that commonality was. They knew what it was to be one with another, to not have so-called prejudices, but that all men were created equal. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. They shall seek. When we know Christ, we know what he offers us, and in our heart we find that desire to seek him, we will do anything, even in total darkness. If we were to turn the lights and blindfold ourselves and kind of play Marco Polo, we're doing this, trying to find that person, Marco Polo. That's what the groping means here. We'll look for him, even if we can't see. He is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said. That's the reflection of the poets in the past that Grant gives him a little bit more credibility and saying, look, it's not just me. There's some of your kind that is in agreement with me. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, that commonality, God and human, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, stone, or something shaped by art or man's devising. He said, you can go out there and create the most beautiful statues and adorn it with all the kind of stuff, but that's not going to even come 0.00000001 to what God's deity really is. It's almost hard to comprehend what that deity is. But you'll feel it and you'll know it in your heart and in your spirit. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to, what? Repent. At that point, he had everybody leaning in. Man, they were taking it up. And when he talked about repentance, boom. They flipped the switch, and you lost 99.8% of your audience right there. Because these intellectual, philosophical individuals, their life and their belief that they had and were living did not have the capability for them to conceptualize, repent. It just wasn't in their nature. It wasn't in their belief. Their core was so well grounded in what they believed that it just hit a brick wall. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world, his righteousness by men whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. if were some of these intellectuals raising from the dead, it didn't mean anything. Because the body was just a vessel. You could do anything you wanted. The body and the spirit were separated. Okay, that ends up. We'll bring this to conclusion next week and continue with our journey down there. So thank you all very much.